Thanks, Tom and Autumn. That was wonderful. I told Autumn in the back, she made me cry. Oh, man. Well, I had to arm wrestle the other teachers for the opportunity to teach in this slot because nobody wants anything more than teaching right after lunch. Especially when you're going to teach a section like we're going to get into today. It's a little more intricate. Now, obviously, for you real scholars out there, Jeremy, some of you guys, we can't cover all the detail of an epistle like Galatians in 10 hours or in 10 teachings. So there's a lot of detail that we're glossing over. But this next section we're going to get into this afternoon, both teachings this afternoon, there's a bit more detail that's important because it's a section that's challenging to many. And if you don't understand the process and the progress of the argument, you miss one of the great points of Galatians. You can get lost in the middle, sort of, you know. So it's a bit of a challenging section. I love this poster here. Josh commented on it before. He noticed some things about it that blessed him. What blessed me is something very contrary to what we usually do. A lot of our posters are like one body posters. Like there's 20 people standing up on the mountain there going like that. But I thought, you know, this is sure appropriate for what we're teaching in Galatians because, you know, God exhorts all of us to stand on his word, but that requires each individual deciding to stand on his word. And honestly, it often begins with one person standing on God's word, regardless of what anybody else is doing. And sometimes that one person remains the only person standing on God's word, and it's still the right thing to do, and they still should go like that. Well, we're going to start in where Josh left off in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11 deals with an incident that occurred at some point after what's recorded in verses 1 through 10, whether that it's Acts 11 or Acts 17, or sorry, Acts 15, I don't know. But it's at some point after that, Peter, who had been in Jerusalem, is in Antioch. And this is what happened. It says in verse 11, when Peter was come from Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. This is Peter, you know. And as we're going to see, the thing that Paul reproved him on, he properly reproved him on. I was sharing with some believers last night, we've learned that reproof is a wonderful thing. Some of us come from a background where reproof is a bad thing. It's something to be avoided. And really, it's kind of a... If you're one who administers reproof to another, that's you know, bad etiquette. No, it's very proper etiquette in the body of Christ, as we know, because true reproof is not me saying, your skirt's too short, or things of that nature, things that don't measure up to my personal standard, or the kind of standards that I pin on God. True reproof is from the Word of God, you know, that words or actions of another believer are demonstrating something that is contrary to the Word of God. If you're truly one who wants to grow in Christ, then you welcome that kind of input, right? And yet, oftentimes, believers avoid it because they don't want to intrude. To be perfectly honest, believers avoid it because they're afraid. We need to determine whether the fear of the Lord is our most deeply motivating source or not. If it is, then we'll speak up, not because we want to be bullies, but because we value God's word more than anything, and we don't want you to turn astray from it. So the point of reproof is to help that person, not to vent on that person. It's much like raising children, as many of you parents have been taught. If I'm about to reprove my child and I'm angry, I need to take a walk, you know, what do you call it when you tell the child to take a timeout? Yeah, I need to take a timeout before I administer that reproof. There's no anger in it, but sometimes there's a great sharpness in it, and rightly and properly, especially in this particular case. So Peter came to Antioch. I withstood him to the face, and says, because he was to be blamed. Okay, what was the issue? Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. So apparently Peter had been there in Antioch for some period of time, but we're not told how long, and had no problem eating with the Gentiles and being a good old believer. And then some other folks came to Antioch from James, from Jerusalem, and Peter changed his practice and stopped eating with the Gentiles. I think all of us can identify with this, right? The pressure that comes with, what they call peer pressure. You know, that I have no trouble, doing what's right. And then, you know, many of you, younger people whose parents maybe don't believe God's word, have you found it difficult when you go home to see mom and dad to live by the same standards that you live here among the rest of us? Yeah, right? It's that kind of pressure. So Peter knew what was right. He had no problem living what was right. And then these people from Jerusalem came who definitely didn't believe it was right. And Peter, in his soul, was constrained to give in to the peer pressure rather than to stand upon God's word. So it's something that was rightly and properly reproved. Sometimes you and I have to actively stand upon what we know to be the word of God, even if it's uncomfortable and even if it's embarrassing. It's a great, great test as to whether the faith is truly my faith or not, or just what James calls dead faith. There's also a remarkable lesson in this, in that we know a lot about Peter, don't we? Did Peter have some boldness? Did Peter have some faith? And yet, if Peter could succumb to this kind of pressure, none of us need to think of ourselves as above it or beyond it, right? If our adversary, the devil, could push that button in Peter, then we have that button potentially as well and need to choose ahead of time, what am I going to do when that button is pushed, you see? You know, perhaps some of you, certainly you who serve as leaders in various capacities, you've been in a position like Paul is in this situation, right? Where there is that thing sitting in front of you and you know it's not the word of God and it's, you know, it's right and proper to say something about it. It's so easy to say to myself, yeah, I know what the word of God says, but in this case, because this person is a friend or because this person's a family member, or because I don't want to appear unloving. Now, please don't get me wrong. Reproof is for those who have been instructed, right? 2 Timothy speaks about doctrine, reproof, and correction. We don't go around reproving Christians who haven't been taught anything. That would be hypocritical and Pharisaical. But for those who have been taught, for those who do know better, and Peter certainly knew better, reproof applies in situations like this. As we continue with this record, we don't see anything recorded regarding Peter's immediate response, but it's comforting to know that if you read the epistles of Peter, 2 Peter in particular, he speaks of beloved Paul and speaks of his words being scripture. So maybe he didn't feel that way immediately after the reproof, but it's nice to know that that's where he arrived. Let's go back to the record here. It says, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. So Peter went down this road, and the others there in Antioch who were Jews in background, they did the same. And it says, so much that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. If anybody had been exposed to the truth of the gospel that was committed to Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Barnabas. If anybody was convinced of it, other than Paul himself, it was Barnabas, and yet that pressure caused even Barnabas to change tables, you see. Oh, can you imagine? We've got our table set up over there, right? And can you imagine what kind of standard do you want to pick? How many people have listened to Sin Grace News of Life, Ephesians of the Local Church, and Living in Light of Eternity? And, oh, you haven't? And they move from your table to a table of people who have. Sounds silly, and yet Christians have separated over less, haven't they? Paul is the one with his finger in the dike here. Paul is the one standing for the unity of the Spirit that Ephesians talks about. And even Barnabas got caught up in it. He says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, you note it says he spoke to Peter before them all. Okay. Peter himself, honestly, wasn't compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews yet, anyway. That was the attitude of some, perhaps, who had come from Jerusalem. These Gentiles ought to live as we do. These Gentiles ought to become circumcised. So why did he tell Peter, you're compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Well, I'm speculating, but perhaps because Peter could take it. There have been times in our church, where's Caitlin? You about there, Caitlin? She'll remember. Times in our church where I have reproved individuals publicly. But because they were one of many who had been caught up in something that was not proper, and I knew that if I addressed it to them, the others would hear it, and the person I addressed directly could handle it. You see, perhaps that's why he did that, because you can't really make the accusation that Peter was outwardly compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews. Although he was making a strong statement by his behavior, wasn't he? See, oftentimes the doctrine we teach by our behavior resonates more deeply than the doctrine we teach with our words. And some of us have lived through that as well. So when he saw it wasn't walking uprightly according to the gospel, he said to Peter, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Another interesting aspect of this is Peter's busted now, isn't he? When those believers came up from Jerusalem and Peter started sitting with them, I'm sure they could have thought, oh, good old Peter, he's one of us. Yes, he just eats with Jews. Now it's been exposed. No, when those guys aren't here, you're just like the rest of us, Peter. Why are you doing this now? Oh, it's a beautiful reproof, isn't it? If you put yourself in Peter's shoes, you might cringe a little bit, but boy, how beautiful and how accurate and how wonderful it addresses anybody in that group that had ears to hear. You know, I'm reminded of Paul telling, I believe, the Philippians, his prayer that their behavior was the same whether he was present or absent. You know, that's the true sign of someone who's living the Christian life. When somebody's looking, if you change your behavior when someone's looking, that's not the Christian life, that's Phariseeism, you see. So he reproves him here, and then he continues, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, really 15 and 16 should be read together, because he's speaking of we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man's not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. A long couple of verses, but something very simple. You believers here who have been Jews, you believers here who were raised under the law, you know the law couldn't justify you. And that's why you believed on Jesus Christ. You see his point? Those who had been Gentiles weren't raised under the law. But he says, you Jews who have believed, why did you believe on Jesus Christ? Because you came to the conclusion that that law that you were under was never going to justify you. And so you accepted the justification paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You understand? Good. Now, he continues, okay, with that understanding, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In other words, I could go to all the Greek words and structure with you on this, but the essence of it is, because it's a complicated verse kind of, isn't it? Simply that salvation requires repentance, right? What is repentance? Recognizing that I'm a sinner, right? Recognizing that I'm a sinner who needs salvation. Now that recognition leads to cleansing and it leads to righteousness. But it begins with a recognition, as we looked at it Sunday morning not too long ago, it might have been last week. Those who think they have no sin have no need to repent, right? Repentance is simply recognizing, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I'm one. And that's the first step in salvation. Why would I believe on him if I don't recognize any sin in myself? So the point here is, those who had believed on Jesus Christ, those Jews who had believed on Jesus Christ, it had begun with recognizing, I'm a sinner. So his question is, here you are, Mr. Pharisee, who says, I have no sin, I don't need Jesus Christ. Here you are, Mr. Questioning Jew, saying, yeah, you know, I have sin, and the law's not taking care of it. Did the presence of Jesus Christ or the message of Jesus Christ create that sin? No. It just caused you to recognize it, right? That's what it means by him being the minister of sin. Jesus Christ didn't make that sin appear in him, okay? This man, this Pharisee, is just blind to his sin. So Christ didn't make that sin happen, okay? This is all part of what he's trying to teach him here. And I should mention, this section that we're reading in chapter 2, if you read the different commentaries, they all disagree as to where Paul's words to that group end and where the message to the Galatians picks up again. I believe Paul's words to that group carry all the way through to the end of the chapter. And I'll show you a few reasons why. But here's one. You know, we who are Jews by nature, were the Galatians Jews by nature? No, they were sinners of the Gentiles before they got born again, right? So I believe all the way to the end of the chapter, he's still addressing this group. So in seeking to be justified by Christ, again, remember who he's speaking to, specifically to those believers present that day in Antioch who had been Jews and had believed on Jesus Christ, okay? Part of the process of believing on Jesus Christ was being found as sinners. Who found them as sinners? They did. Finding myself, hearing that message, realizing, oh yeah, I am one of them. So did that sin come from Christ? No, the message of Christ simply exposed the sin that was in me to my ultimate benefit, right? So his point here is, all of you Jews who believed have believed because you recognized you were still a sinner. Therefore, all of you Jews who believed have believed because you recognized the law had no power to change you. So, that being understood, do we all agree with that, Jews? Yes, we do. If I build again the things I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If that law had no power to change me, and so instead of endeavoring to follow the law, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I go back to the law, what am I saying? I'm still a sinner, okay? The law didn't cleanse me of my sin. The law just convicted me of my sin. As Josh taught, the great purpose of the law was to show you there's no way that you could be righteous by your own works. So they heard that message and they realized, that's right, this law cannot make me right. No matter how hard I work, I can't be made righteous. They believe on Jesus Christ. They leave the law behind as a means of righteousness. And now they want to bring in aspects of that law again. What are they doing? They're building again something that they destroyed in their own lives. And if that's the case, then I'm still the sinner that the law declares me to be. Isn't this beautiful logic? Because I doubt if any of those Jewish believers would say, well, yeah, I'm still a sinner. But in their practice, that's what they were declaring. If the law is still necessary, then I'm still a sinner. If Christ totally and completely paid for my sin, then why would I need the law? What's missing in what Christ did that the law will make better? Nothing. So if I believe the law is still needed, I'm saying there's something missing in what Christ did. Therefore, I'm saying, once again, I'm a transgressor. I'm a sinner. There's some aspect of the law I still need to keep to be right before God. You understand the logic? It's beautiful, isn't it? And it continues. It says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And that is indeed the truth. pardon me while I refresh my memory as to why I wrote this other verse in here. It's written in the margin, which could mean just about anything. If you ever study the old manuscripts, I've never studied them personally, but I've looked at photocopies of them. The monks who did the copying of the old scriptural manuscript wrote all kinds of things in the margins. One of them wrote, "For my hard work, give me a beer and a woman," things like that. So I'm not promising that what's in my margins. Well, actually, this is a good one. You could turn there if you want, or just listen to me. In 1 Timothy 1:9, it says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers," and the list continues. Okay, if the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, and sinners, and I say the law is still needed, then I am once again declaring myself to be ungodly, sinner, lawless, disobedient, right? So same basic logic as he's sharing here, I believe, in Antioch, here in chapter 2 of Galatians. So as opposed to that thinking, he says, no, I threw the law and dead to the law that I might live unto God. What does it mean, I threw the law and dead to the law? Very simply, that Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption on a completely legal basis, right? He fulfilled every single detail legally that God cannot be blamed for making a shortcut. God cannot be blamed for being unrighteous. Every single aspect of what was needed in Jesus Christ, from his bloodline to his last breath, completely fulfilled every requirement of the law. And so in that sense, through the law, I am now dead to the law. Verse 20, of course, we could teach an hour on. But I checked and I noticed, you know, on our website there are a number of good teachings that deal exclusively or partly with 220 here. So I'm just going to read it with you, where it says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Pretty simple, isn't it? That's his point, that to Peter, and real honestly, even more so to those others who were present, that by bringing in these laws, you are indicating that Christ died in vain. If I'm not completely dead to the law, then I'm not dead to the law at all. If the law hasn't made me completely righteous, then I'm not righteous at all. I'm still a transgressor. I'm still a sinner. That would be called frustrating the grace of God. As Galatians continues, we're going to learn about the necessity of standing in the grace of God. Okay? It's very easy to frustrate the grace of God when we start adopting little laws, little requirements, little things like Josh shared. You know, the list is unending of ways in which we can judge other Christians and their acceptability to God. The minute I bring in one of those things, I've made myself a transgressor. Because if your acceptability to God is based on believing on Jesus Christ plus whether you wear makeup or not, or let's just say the standard of makeup, okay, then you women without any makeup would be up here. You women who wear a little bit of makeup might be able to judge the women who wear lots of makeup. But you're still a transgressor too, right? Because you still use that, I don't know what, blush or whatever you use. You could tell I'm an expert on makeup. Oh, do you understand my point? Any standard at all makes me a transgressor as well as the person I'm judging. And that's what he reproved them of there in Antioch. And then having shared that with the Galatian church, I believe again, this chapter 2 from verse 11 on is all a recounting of what occurred previously in Antioch. You can disagree with me if you want, like Josh said. We do keep a black book of those who disagree, but that's just a fleshly standard, so it shouldn't bother you. From reading this, I believe the most logical termination to what he taught or what he reproved them of in Antioch is the end of chapter 2, which is probably why they put the chapter break at this point when they made the chapter divisions here. And so we, from that understanding, you know, why would he share with the Galatians about what he talked to these Jews about in Antioch? Galatians not Antioch. You know, none of these Galatians are Jewish in background. Why? Because the same basic problem is being introduced. Okay? The same basic, as you'll see, the same basic thing is being introduced. That, oh yeah, you're righteous before God by the law. But you know, God has these other standards. You know. Now there are some things that in God's word that he says please him. Right? It speaks about rightly dividing his word, that he would like us to rightly divide his word, that we could be workmen who aren't ashamed. Other standards of that sort, things that are pleasing to God, certainly. But do those things move me up the ladder as far as God's concerned? That's really the issue here, okay? Whether you want to call it righteousness, whether you want to call it acceptability to God, in a sense, they weren't disputing the righteousness that comes with salvation, but they were suggesting that beyond the righteousness that comes with salvation are these other inner rooms. Like you've got the outer body of Christ that you get in if you believe on Jesus Christ, but then there's an inner body and an inner body and an inner body and an inner body that we enter dependent upon our works. In this case, the work they were emphasizing was the work of circumcision, correct? So this is the message that had come to Galatia, which is why he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Well, we believed on Jesus Christ, yeah. But now they apparently were not only listening to this new message, but you remember Josh pointed out in Romans, the point of preaching the gospel is believing obedience, right? Believing obedience. Well, they were not obeying the truth anymore. So they were putting themselves under other words. They were submitting to other words, not just hearing them, but obeying them. And then it says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The NIV reads this pretty understandably. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." That's the point. Obviously, the reading of the King James makes it look like Jesus Christ was crucified in Galatia. We know that's not true. The point is, you were clearly taught the gospel. So for you to be obeying other words now, who has bewitched you? Again, as Josh shared, believers being deceived, it's not just like a disease that happens, comes out of nowhere, you know, bat soup. No, it comes from mouths. It comes from mouths. It comes from writings. And boy, does it come from the internet. Authoritative people speaking about things that have no authority behind them at all, but they sure sound authoritative, so they must be right. Words, concepts that we bring in and don't stop and think, wait, how does this fit with the gospel that I know to be true? And then suddenly I have another gospel, like that's not another at all, like chapter 1 talked about. And again, I want to emphasize, you know, why is Paul so vehement, calling these believers foolish and bewitched? He's not defending himself. The reason I think chapter 1 that Josh handled is so essential is so we recognize Paul's not standing for Paul here. Paul's standing for truth and demonstrated very clearly in chapter 1, this message that I am delivering to you is a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not mine. He said, if I even show up and teach something different, I should be accursed, right? That's why he's fighting for it. That's why you and I fight for God's word. Many times Christians fight for things that really it's more about what they feel. It's more about their opinion. It's more about their feelings. It's more about their lack of self-esteem than it is about the gospel. Paul is vehement here, but properly vehement because he's not standing for Paul. He's standing for the word of God. You know, it's interesting as you look at the New Testament how many times the attack that comes, like here in Galatia, in Corinth as well, and in other places, the attack that comes is not a direct attack against the doctrine. It's an attack against the man. But what gets affected? The doctrine, right? Remember in 2 Timothy, all Asia's turned away from me? You know, the level of the attack is, well, who's Paul? Why are you listening to him? You know, in Corinth, well, he sounds bold in his letters, but he's really weak when you're with him. You know, why do you listen to that guy? But the devil, the level of his attack is on personality, things like that. But what he's after is the doctrine. And that apparently was happening in Galatia as well. So see, the reason he's so vehement is because he's standing for truth. And you know, I can attack you all day long. You could attack me all day long. Let it happen. But boy, when it's God's word, God's precious word that we stand in awe of, then the big guns come out. You know, rightly and properly, the big guns come out. So he continues, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? There's several readings on this. I believe the King James is accurate, where he's simply asking him a question that he knew they could answer. This is often a great way of helping other believers start with things that they firmly know and have no disagreement on. And then you could read this in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, where some were saying the resurrection's past. And Paul very beautifully refutes that by starting with things that they all agreed on. See, starting with things that they knew. Okay, if you know this is true, right? Yeah. You know this is true, right? Yeah. You know this is true, right? Yeah. Well, if those three things are true, how can this be true? Oh, you're right. It's so important, folks, as we study God's word, as we grow in God's word, that we need to think of God's word as a whole. You know, when it speaks in Timothy about rightly dividing the word of truth, I've explained before and others before me, it's a straight cutting. Like a picture cutting a pie or a piece of pizza. You take that piece of pie home, and does it fit back into the scriptures? If not, then I did not straightly cut it for you, or you misunderstood what I said, one of the two. The more we learn to think of the entirety of the scriptures, the more quickly we see whether something fits or not. Okay. That's what he's doing here with them. He's saying, okay, you guys are born again, right? When you got born again, did you get born again by doing something or by believing something that you heard? Oh, I believe something we heard. And then they pat themselves on the back. We got that one right. Okay, well. Then he says, are you so foolish? Okay, yeah, you got everything you got, not by the law, but by the hearing of faith. So are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Well, he set a trap for him a little bit, didn't he? You know, you got all of this by way of the Spirit, by way of believing, by way of no works on your part at all. So does it make sense that having begun your Christian life that way, that now you go back to the flesh that did you no good previously, now suddenly the flesh is worth something? Does that make sense, Galatians? No, it doesn't really. He adds, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? There are a number of ways of explaining this verse as well. Again, I think the King James might be perfectly accurate on this, where it's talking about suffering things, because one message we see throughout God's word is that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution, right? Paul himself says in chapter 5 of Galatians, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. In other words, not the only sign, please, but one sign that I'm standing on the right stuff is I'm suffering. I'm getting some opposition from our adversary, the devil. If I'm teaching something that involves works, why should he hassle my ministry? That's what he wants me to teach, right? If I'm teaching something that involves you making yourself righteous, why should the devil hassle me? I'm furthering his purposes. So one earmark, anyway, of believing the right stuff is the adversary pays a little more attention to you. I think that's the simplicity of what he's saying here, okay? I came in and I taught you the word, and immediately the devil showed up. So all that time that you stood against that persecution, is it for nothing? You understand? That's the essence of it. Again, I'm not going into Greek words on all of these. You can work them yourselves further at home if you'd like, but that's the essence of it. And I believe that's the point he's making here in verse 4, although some of the commentators disagree with me. Then it says, he therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worked miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This verse has been misunderstood, and I want to elaborate on it a little bit more this morning. We're going to take a break in a few minutes, but he therefore that ministered to you the Spirit. Sometimes in certain church circles, we speak of individuals in the church as ministering the Spirit to you, particularly in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. Even in some more traditional churches, they have church leaders who say receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what this is speaking about, okay? The word minister here is a word for supplying. Who's the he that supplied the Spirit to you and me? God, okay? Was it me? No. Was it Nathan? No, it was God is the he who supplied us with the Spirit, right? And then the rest of the verse speaks of this same he not only supplied us with the Spirit, but works miracles among you. Again, there are two ways of reading this phrase. I prefer one of them. You can read it as he works miracles among you, because in a sense, the miracles are of God. I know the Word of God speaks about if you have the Spirit, you perform the miracles, right? Most of the places, if not all, where it speaks of miracles and healing, it doesn't say God did it. In the New Testament, it doesn't say God did it. It says Paul did it. It says Peter did it. It says John did it. However, there are places where it speaks of God doing it in the sense that God supplied what went into that miracle. But the word miracle here is the word dunamis, which is the word for power. And the word work is just the word energemata, which could be handled a number of ways. And also the among you can be read within you. I'm not breaking any rules here. You could look these all up when you get home, but it could simply be meaning the one who supplied the Spirit to you and the one who works the power within you. I believe that's a more proper rendering of this verse. But either way, it's the important thing is to recognize who is the he. It's God, okay? It's God. So did he supply the Spirit to you? And does he still work power within you by works of the law? No. By the hearing of faith, right? By the hearing of faith. You heard that you had that authority and you believed it. And therefore God can work in you the way he desires to work in you. So see what he's doing with the Galatians? He's whittling away at what they have been deceived into thinking is valuable. They're starting to see, okay, it's no good for this. It's no good for righteousness. It's no good for this. It's no good for power. It's no good. Oh, so what's it good for? Well, we'll find out. I trust you see the process here. That's what I really want to try to get you to see this afternoon. And then it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So, bringing Abraham in is going to show, and through the rest of chapter 3, or the majority of it, that this gospel that Paul preached is not a new concept. Another thing that came up often among those, especially those Jews who believed on Jesus Christ but still had an affection for the law, like Acts 21 speaks about, they believe but they're still zealous for the law, they tended to think of the work of Christ and the message of Christ as being an add-on, right? And those Jews who rejected it completely, one basis on which they rejected it is that, what's this new thing? Paul's about to show the Galatians in chapter 3, this isn't a new thing at all. In fact, it's the old thing. And in fact, the law is the new thing. And we're going to look at that after we take a break. So, it's about quarter till now. Where's Kathy? Huh? Okay, we're giving 27 minutes. Okay, 27 minutes. Not a second more. Okay, love you guys. See you at 3:15.